Joshua chapter 6, please. We have been studying Joshua for some Sunday mornings now. And we have noted some of the major themes that occur in Joshua. One of the themes is God's supremacy. God is demonstrating His power, His mastery, His lordship over all. Whether it's over nature, in that the flow of the Jordan River was stopped, or God can take down strong city walls, God is supreme. And when Israel's enemies are being defeated, it's not just that God is empowering His people to defeat Israel's enemies. God is making a statement about His worthiness to be trusted and believed. When Israel's enemies are defeated, God is also showing the unworthiness of the enemy's gods to be worshipped. All of the gods of the Canaanites are unworthy of worship. In other words, when Israel is victorious because of God's power, God is showing His supremacy over all the false gods and idols and paganism that abounds in the land of Canaan. Another theme that takes place in Joshua is not only the supremacy of God, but also the need for obedience. All throughout Joshua, the leaders, Joshua, the elders, and all the people are being held to a strict account to obey God and do exactly what God says. And by the way, God is giving a lot of orders in Joshua. Frequently, the word of the Lord comes to Joshua, and God tells Joshua, I want you to do this, this, and this, and this. And then Joshua immediately goes to the people and says, thus says the Lord, we need to do this, this, and this. And when the people obey, they are blessed and they are successful, and we'll find when they don't obey, things don't go so well. So we learn a great lesson that God is pleased with our obedience. And then there's the lesson of trust as well. God wants us to trust Him. Early on, God said to Joshua, I will be with you. And I will be with you just as I was with Moses. Every place you go, I will be with you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be dismayed. You don't need to cower in terror before the arduous task of leading all these people. You don't need to cower before your enemies. I will be with you and help you. And then we can't help but notice all throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as well as throughout the rest of the Bible, the whole idea of promise and hope. Whenever God gives a promise, whenever God makes a promise, whether it's one promise or 10 promises, whenever God makes a promise, we have hope. Because now we're living in hope of the fulfillment of those promises. Remember God said to Abraham, God made a promise. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to make of your descendants as the stars of the sky. And I'm going to multiply you so you'll be like the granules of sand on the seashore. And I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give all that to you. So now, the people have hope. Because they're expecting God to make good on His promise. And so there's been a lot of hope on the part of these people. They've had a long trek. Coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness. And now they have the joyful privilege of entering the promised land. But they got to get down to work and cooperate with God. And make sure they do everything exactly as God says. So that they can win their inheritance and get the prize of being in the land. And it's a good land. Well, some preparations were done. We read back in chapter 5 of Joshua that all the males were circumcised. They rededicated themselves to the Lord. They recognized once again they were God's chosen and covenant people. They celebrated the Passover. A great festive and joyous occasion to remember God's great saving act in bringing them out of Egypt. And then there was a special appearance by the angel or the commander of the army of the Lord to Joshua to reassure him. Now they're poised. Now they're ready to go against Jericho. Jericho was the first city that they would come up against. You recall they had just crossed the River Jordan, and Jericho was about 8 to 10 miles northwest of the top of the Dead Sea. And they're about in the middle of the land of Canaan. And what they're going to do is try to penetrate the middle of the land of Canaan. It's called conquer and divide, or divide and conquer, I think it is. So they're going to come in, divide the land, and conquer it. Joshua will come in and defeat the middle territories, and then move to the south, and then later to the north. But he comes up against Jericho. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we understand that Jericho was in lockdown. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And I would well imagine they had security guards and troops and security forces placed at each one of the gates, each one of the entrances. And they were just shut up inside fearing what might happen, because these people have all heard what God did for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And they've all heard what God had done in stopping the flow of the Jordan River. Word travels fast. And then in verse 2 we read, "And the Lord said to Joshua, See, or look, or behold, or take note, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." So notice in verse 2, the person that's giving the land to whom? It is God saying, I will give the land to Joshua and the children of Israel. So that means God is going to work on behalf of his people. God is going to do something amazing. And the Israelites have no reason to boast in themselves and say, oh, we took this land, we took this city, or we defeated this city because we're so strong or so great, or we have such wise military strategy. In other words, when all is said and done, all the glory and all the praise has to go to God. But you know, that's the way it is with our salvation in Christ. God put Jesus on the cross for you and me. Jesus paid for my sins. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And God is going to do for these people what they could not do for themselves. Oh, by the way, there were those walls. If you're taking notes, you might put down number one, Jericho and the walls. Jericho and the walls. I'm not always too good with outlines, so please bear with me. Jericho and the walls. Well, what about those? Well, we know the city has walls. That's the point I'm trying to make, the walls. And I could well imagine the Israelites thinking, well, what are we going to do about these walls? They didn't have any battering rams. They probably weren't going to build a siege mound where they keep piling up dirt and debris, or sometimes they try to break down the city wall and build up a mound so they could go over it. That might take a long time. They don't want to get too close to the wall lest they get shot at with arrows and spears. In other words, Israel didn't really have a great military. Certainly not like the Egyptians had or other warring nations. They weren't a military nation. They had just been slaves in Egypt. They just came out without really any military training. What are they going to do about those walls? So that's going to be a problem. But God is going to take care of that problem for them. As we think of the walls, that we might think of the walls as an obstacle. It's an obstacle to getting inside the city. It's an obstacle to capturing the city. And we might think of what walls are in our lives. What walls, what obstacles, what things scare us, what things frighten us, what are the hindrances in our lives, perhaps to drawing closer to the Lord? What are the true enemies of our soul? You know, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, sometimes our worst enemy is ourselves. Sometimes I am my own worst enemy. Sometimes I allow my mind to be filled with self-depreciating thoughts. Sometimes I become faithless. I become afraid. I become scared. I don't trust God as I should. Sometimes I have a negative, critical, cynical attitude. Sometimes it's not everybody else out there that's the problem. I'm the problem. I am my own worst enemy. So we might think this morning, as we think about Jericho, we might think of those walls that surround and protect Jericho, those walls that need to be scaled, those walls that need to be overcome, those walls that need to come down. Well, what walls are in my life and what walls are in your life that may need to be overcome? And what we learn here is that they'll only be overcome by the strength and the grace of God, not by my own strength. And I can imagine, when we read here that the city is in lockdown, all shut up, secure, all the hatches battened down tight, we might well imagine that the people inside Jericho were trusting in their walls. They were really hoping those walls would stand. They were really hoping that Israel would not be able to penetrate those walls or scale over the walls. They were hoping that they would keep out Israel. In other words, those walls were their defense mechanism. That's why ancient city had walls. That was their security. And so the people inside Jericho, I would submit to you, were probably trusting in the strength of their walls. On the other hand, in whom was Israel trusting? God. What is a better or more worthy object for your faith? Walls? or God? I think we all know the answer, God. So we cannot help but notice a contrast in faith. Some people trusting in their walls, their stout and sturdy walls, hoping they would hold. And yet Israel and Joshua all trusting in the mighty power of God. Well, God has a plan. Verse 3. And if you're taking notes, number 2 would be a religious procession. There is a religious procession. So let's notice verse 3. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. And then verse 6, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So the ark of the Lord circled the city, going around it once. Then they came to the camp and lodged in the camp. So we have here what we might just call a religious procession. It doesn't seem like they're rushing to capture the city. They don't have their implements of war out ready to fire. It just seems odd. It seems strange. It seems very unusual. But it's a very well-ordered march. And I think God is trying to communicate something here with all that's happening. So let's just think about what's happening. Well, 7 is used quite a bit. 7 priests. 7 ram's horns, or the shofar. They're going to march around the city for 7 days. And on the 7th day, they're going to march around 7 times. Lots of 7. Some think that 7 is the number of God. 7 is the number of perfection. 7 is the number of wholeness or completeness. And God is going to completely engulf this city. And God is going to completely destroy this city. And God is going to completely and totally give it into the hands of Israel, because that is the nature of God. God can do things completely and totally, things that we cannot do. Well, then there's the Ark of the Covenant. It sounds like there's going to be the Ark of the Covenant. There's going to be 7 priests out in front, and they're all going to have their shofar, or their ram's horn, and then way out in front is going to be a contingency of soldiers, and after the ark, there's going to be another a rear guard of soldiers. And so it seems like the ark with the 7 priests are in the middle of this procession. God is to be central to the life and worship of his covenant people. Furthermore, the Ark of the Covenant is a reminder of God's presence with his people. Not just a reminder that God is present, but that God is powerfully present with his people. And you recall that inside the Ark of the Covenant was the 10 commandments that Israel was called to obey, reminding them that God has certain obligations for his people. There was Aaron's rod that budded. That was a reminder that those who try to rebel against God will be judged. And then there was that little pot of manna, reminding the people that God is good and God will provide for all of their needs. The ark has been described as like a mercy seat. Others have described it as like a throne. God is the king of Israel, and he is great, and he is in the very midst of his people. Reminds me of what Jesus said to us, the church, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so as these people marched and they were to see the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, they were to be reminded that God is very much with them and God is present. Well, they were blowing the ram's horn, the shofar. I'm not sure that we would say that makes a very pretty sound. But they were constantly blowing that. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure if it was to intimidate the people inside Jericho. Sometimes it was used as a call to war. Other times it was used for very joyous and festive religious ceremonies. But they're making this music, this sound with the ram's horn. And then I find it interesting. Joshua says to the people in verse 10, be quiet. Don't you say a word when you march around the city. And the priests are all sounding the ram's horns. You ought to be absolutely quiet. Not a word. Not a peep out of your mouth. Well, I kind of started wondering, why would that be? Well, I suppose, obviously, you can march without saying a word. In other words, you march with your feet, not with your mouth, right? So they were told to be quiet. But I can just well imagine the small talk that might start to go on if they were allowed to talk. One Israelite might start to say to the other Israelite, boy, why are we doing this? This seems silly. I wouldn't do things this way. Why don't we just try to rush up and capture the city? Why don't we just launch an all-out frontal assault? Or some might get scared. Well, I don't know. I don't know if we can do this. This doesn't seem good to me, just marching around the city. This seems kind of pointless. Maybe we need to retreat. Maybe we need to go think of another plan. So I'm not wondering if Joshua told all the people to be quiet to shut down any possibility of rebellion or resistance. That's one idea. Another idea is, well, maybe they were told to be quiet because it's good in life to be quiet, to think. So I can think and I can ponder. They get up early in the morning, they marched around the city. One source I consulted said the old mound where Jericho was might have been about 9 acres. They speculated that maybe you could walk around the outside of it in about 20 minutes. That's just one viewpoint. But in any event, they had time each morning to think. Just marching in this great big procession, hearing the blowing of the ram's horn, seeing the ark and the priest, just marching. A lot of time to think about where they have been. A lot of time to think about where they have come from, how they have come out of Egypt. They have come through the wilderness. One generation has died off. A new generation that's faithful to God and wants to serve God has arisen. And they're finally in the promised land now. God is making good in his word. They're in the promised land. And they have a lot of time to think about all that God has brought them through. And they have a lot of time to think about where God has brought them. God has brought them to this very point in time. And here they are in the promised land going up against the very first city. They have a lot of time to think about their trust and their faith and their hope in God. Sometimes silence is golden because it gives us an opportunity to think and to ponder and to meditate and to reflect about our lives and God's good grace in our lives. And I believe they had a lot of time to do that. Sometimes quietness is good. And then, of course, if they were all quiet when it comes time to shout, it creates a dramatic effect. If they were all gauged in talk and small talk and just jibber-jabbering away, and when it came time to shout, that shout would not seem so dramatic and so pronounced. But if they're all dead quiet, and then all of a sudden at the last minute when they hear that long blast of the ram's horn, they all shout, that would seem very dramatic. And then there's that shout. We're told when Joshua says shout, when they hear that long blast with the ram's horn at the very end, there'll be sort of a change in the musical tone there. When they hear that long blast with the ram's horn, they're all to shout. What kind of shout was that? Probably the shout of victory. The shout of praising the Lord. Remember we read back in Psalm 100, we recited Psalm 100 earlier. We have it right here, Psalm 100. It says shout joyfully to the Lord. That's the same word used. The same word here is used in Joshua chapter 6. It's to shout. I believe shout with joy. Shout with praise. Shout with singing to the Lord. I think the old King James says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. I believe that they're shouting for joy. They're shouting in victory. They may not quite realize it yet until they see the walls come crumbling down. But they were to give a shout. Because God is worthy of a shout of victory and a shout of praise. And we might well imagine, what would the people up on the wall in the city of Jericho thinking as they stood on the wall and they looked out and they saw this each day? What might they have thought? What are these people doing? What are they, crazy? Man, this seems silly. They just show up quietly marching around, blowing these ram's horns, and the music's driving us crazy. It's not even a pleasant sound. What are they doing? Did you know it's never silly? It's never foolish to obey God. The children of Israel were simply obeying orders because they believed their God was powerful. They believed their God was with them. They believed God was sovereign. And they really believed that God was going to give that city into their hands. Maybe they didn't quite understand why God told them to do things this way, but they knew enough to believe. They knew enough to trust and to obey. That's what they were doing. And we'll always find people around you and us and in our society who will always look at us and say, "Oh, you Christians, you're silly. Why do you obey? Why do you take your faith so seriously?" Well, it's never silly to obey. Well, the walls come tumbling down flat. That allows the soldiers to go straight into the city and to carry out their orders. So that's number two, a religious procession. Number three, all for God. Number three, all for God. Notice verse 17. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessel of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And then if you will, notice verse 21. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." God says to the people, the entire city and everything in it, every man, every woman, every child, young and old, every single animal, all the silver, all the gold, all the possessions, everything in it is mine. It's all for me, says God. It's all for my disposal. It's all for my disposition. And I think it's interesting to note, the very first city that the Israelites go up against to take, which is Jericho, God says, the first city, everything in it's mine. It's all for me. Interestingly enough, when they get to the next city, the city of Ai, God will say to them, okay, you can partake of the goods that you find in the city. You can take the possessions for yourselves. But the first city you go up against, everything is for me. So here we see the priority of giving everything to God. Everything is consecrated to God because it's all His. He made everything. He's creator of heaven and earth. Now, let's face it, folks. We can't help but notice the severity of the situation. Is God harsh? Is God mean? God says, Joshua, when you go in, you will kill every man, woman, and child. You will kill every animal. Everything is to be utterly destroyed. Wow. Some people say, well, you Christians, if you worship that kind of a God, I don't want to have anything to do with you Christians and your God. So what are we to do? How do we put this into perspective? I might say one thing. Rahab, she has shown profound mercy. So here in this very passage, we have the severe and profound judgment of God side by side with the profound and wonderful mercy of God. By the way, everybody in that city heard the same things Rahab heard. They all heard the report of God. They all heard the report of what God had done for His people when they came out of Egypt. They all heard of what God had done for His people in the wilderness. And yet it was only Rahab that believed. It was only Rahab who repented and exercised faith. Rahab came to the place. Maybe she didn't understand a lot about God, but she came to believe that the God that the Israelites worship is the true and the living God. He is for real. And God loves her faith. If you will, keep your finger in Joshua chapter 6. Go back to Leviticus, I think it is I want. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 18, sorry. I'll get it right one of these times. I think it's Leviticus 18. Yes, it's Leviticus 18. So you can't help but read a passage like that. And our sensitivities to human life you can't help but have those sensitivities touched when God specifically orders the death and destruction of people. So let's think about this for a moment. I don't think we want to gloss over this. Let's think about it. Leviticus 18 lays out God's law with respect to sexual purity. Let me just pick it up and say verse 19. Also you shall not, this is Leviticus 18 verse 19, also you should not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. That would be the practice of child sacrifice. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That would be homosexuality. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is a perversion. So we have this unveiling here, this description of very impure, lewd, and gross sexual sins, as well as the practice of child sacrifice. Notice verse 24. Do not defile. This is what God says to his covenant people. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. I would submit to you that the people of Canaan are practicing these things. They're engaged in these lewd, disgusting sexual acts. They're practicing sacrificing their children to the fire. They're practicing homosexuality, maybe even bestiality, or whatever you call it. It's a perversion. Don't defile yourself, because the nations are going to cast out before you are already defiled. They're already corrupt with these practices. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you, and so on. So I ask you, is God right in punishing these people? God is holy. You know what the trouble is? We Christians, you know what we Christians really want? At least we think we want. We want a God we can control. Or we want a God we can manipulate. We want a God we can dictate to. We want a God who's actually at my beck and call. At your beck and call. But is that God? God is the superior one. He's the supreme one. I am the inferior. I am the servant. And sometimes we kind of like it to be the other way around. We'd kind of like to be the superior one, the one in charge, the one in control. And we want a God who's doing our bidding and our beck and call, but that's not what the Bible describes as God. And furthermore, if God was really inferior to us and God was at our beck and call, guess what? God would not be the all-powerful God described in the Bible. And so when I read a passage like this, I have to go back and say, Lord, help me to get my understanding of you correct. And then when you take the whole overall picture of the whole Bible, all the way from Genesis all the way down to Revelation, yes, God is described as a God who has wrath, which is, by the way, that's God's determination to stay in control. That's what God's wrath is, God's sovereignty. God's wrath and God's judgment is an exercise of his sovereignty and his supremacy. It's an exercise of his holiness and his righteousness. But while the Bible does describe the awesome and fearful wrath of God and his judgment, the Bible also describes, more than anything else, it describes his grace and his love and his compassion. These people, the Israelites, are what they are because God loved them. God loved Abraham. God loved Abraham the pagan. And God took Abraham and God revealed himself to Abraham. And Abraham believed the revelation given to him. And God is fulfilling the promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants because God loves them. God loves us that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, these people are being judged because in the all-wise view of God, they are worthy of his judgment. I would submit to you, they had plenty. They had ample opportunity to repent, and they did not repent. They all heard what Rahab heard, and Rahab did repent. Oh, by the way, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say? They are without excuse. The greatness of God, the glory of God, God's invisible attributes are clearly shown throughout the creation. And humans have taken the wonder and the beauty of the one true God and they have corrupted it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made it like unto birds and creeping things and so forth. And they believe the lie that material things are their gods instead of worshiping God, who is to be blessed forever, says the Apostle Paul. So in Paul's thinking, they are without excuse, and they chose not to believe. In any event, number three, all is for God. All will be consecrated unto God, and the gold, silver, bronze, and iron will be consecrated to the Lord's treasury. In other words, the priest will oversee that, and that will be administered by the priest. Number four, keeping the promise. Number four is keeping the promise. Oh, Joshua says now to the two spies that searched out the land, oh, go up to Rahab's house. Because her house was the only house still standing. And everybody inside her house was well and alive because of, not the judgment of God, but because the judgment of God passed over her. Because God extended profound mercy to this outsider, to this pagan who became a convert, to this person who has a notorious past. She's described as a prostitute. Yet God had mercy on her because God loves her faith. And so if you will, notice verse 22. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her, as you promised her. Joshua seems intent on keeping a promise. By the way, the two spies had no problem with, you might say, enacting this agreement with Rahab whereby she would be spared, because I think the two spies that went out to check out Jericho, they understood the love of God. They understood the mercy of God. And they had no inhibition about, you might say, brokering a deal, if I could put it that way, with Rahab and securing for her the mercy of God. But why is Joshua, and why do the Israelites take promises so seriously? Number one, they swore by the name of the Lord. In other words, they probably said something to Rahab like this: as the Lord lives, we will spare you. And how long does the Lord live? Forever. So they made an oath. And if you make an oath in God's name, you better do it, because it's a serious oath now. I would also submit to you that they take promises seriously. Why do they take promises seriously? Because the God they worship takes promises seriously. God is fulfilling His promises, so why shouldn't we fulfill our promises? So they made a promise to Rahab, and the wonder of this whole story is that Rahab is spared, she becomes part of the nation, and she ends up being one of the ancestors of King David as well as of our Lord Jesus Christ, and she is named in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And she is commended on a number of occasions in the New Testament for her faith. They kept the promise, because God keeps the promise. And lastly, number 5, why this way? Question mark. Why this way? Why did God choose to do things this way? With all the march around the city each day, and the final march 7 times, and the blowing of the ram's horn, and the big shout, and the collapse of the walls. Why did God choose to do it this way? Well, I suppose I could just say, I don't know. And I could pronounce the benediction, we could all go home. But let's look at the text a little bit here. Notice, if you will, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see! Notice in our English version, there's a little exclamation point after that word see. See! In other words, God was going to do something for people to see. This is verse 2. See! In other words, behold, look, notice! These people, they're going to see something that day. We're going to see something all week long. They're going to think about things. And on that final day where they marched around 7 times, boy, something spectacular was going to happen. They had something to see. So I believe God wanted to give His people a show, sort of show and tell time, a showing of His power. And then I think secondly, God was in His mercy, God in His grace, God in His profound love. As these people went against the first city they were coming up against, Jericho, God was going to build their faith. Oh God, God knows human nature. Oh God knows that we get scared easily. We want to quit and run and we want to retreat. God knows that we complain a lot. And so God says in his infinite love and wisdom, boy, I'm going to show something to these people so they're going to trust me all the more. They're going to believe in me all the more. And when they go up against the next city and the next city and the next city, they'll have confidence because God wants us to have confidence in him, his power, his love, his mercy. And so I believe God did all of this primarily to build their faith in him. Remember, on a number of occasions, Jesus chided his disciples. Oh you of little faith. God wants us to have faith, and God enjoys my faith. God enjoys your faith. God thoroughly has pleasure. God has, you might say, a sacred euphoria in our belief, in our humble dependency. You might just ask sort of a follow-up question here. Well, how do these people show their faith? They obey. Remember the old hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust." What's that next word? Try and obey. If we really trust God, if we really believe in God, if we're putting our confidence in God, if we're really having a life lived in humble dependency upon God, we will obey God. Because we're going to believe that his way is right. Even if we don't understand it all, these people probably didn't understand why they were doing everything the way God wanted them to do it, but they just said, well, we better do it because God asked me to do it. It must be right. It must be good for me. That's the same attitude we are to have. All of God's commands that he gives to me as a New Testament believer, they're all good for me. They're all for my well-being. And so we have a wonderful story, a wonderful account of God's presence, God's powerful intervention on behalf of his people because he loves them. He cares for them. And he will make them strong. They just need to believe. And believe you me, that day, they got a big boost in their faith because God showed himself strong on their behalf. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who? Who can be against us? And that's what's happening here with Israel. If God is for us, if God is on our side, or if we're on God's side, who can be against us? Who can win? Who can defeat us? And then in Romans 8, verse 37, we find the words, we are overwhelmingly victorious through him who loved us. And that day, the Israelites were not just a little victorious, not just almost victorious. They didn't win by a slim margin. It wasn't a close call. They were overwhelmingly victorious through him, God Almighty, who what? Loved them. It's a story of love. It's a story of devotion. God devoted, committed to his people. God before us, who can be against us? As Christians living our lives under the canopy of God's love, we are overwhelmingly victorious through him who loved us. Even if we die, we will be overwhelmingly victorious because God has secured our future resurrection. And we'll count and consider the sufferings of this present time far greater than and far more worthy. The sufferings that we endure now are not even worthy to be compared with all of the glory that's going to be revealed in us. All right, let's pray. And let's ask God to help us to remember his love and his devotion to us and to believe in him no matter what. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you and we realize all of the word of God has been given for our instruction, for our benefit. And Lord, we thank you for being able to read about Joshua's conquest of Jericho. But it was not really Joshua's conquest, it was your conquest, Lord. You won the victory for your people because you were really with your people working on their behalf. And Lord, you have worked on our behalf time and time again, and we have forgotten to thank you. Lord, you've saved us from accidents and illnesses, and we haven't thanked you. You've spared us from so many things. And when we have had things or issues in our lives, Lord, you and your grace, you've gone with us right there. Never leaving us, never forsaking us, never abandoning us, never leaving us like orphan children. And so, Lord, help us to appreciate the depths and the wonder of your love. We are here and we have made it to this point in time because of your grace and your love and your mercy and your compassion and your goodness. Lord, build our faith as well. And Lord, help us to understand how committed you are to us, just as you were committed to your ancient people, the Israelites. And help us to appreciate you more than ever. We ask this for Jesus' sake, who is worthy of our praise every single day and throughout all eternity. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn. Savior, teach me day by day, love's sweet lesson, and that's to obey you. Hymn number, what is it here? Hymn number 713. 713. Beautiful hymn. Let's really think of the words as we sing. Great parting hymn for our service. Hymn number 713.